I invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be turning to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 18. This morning we'll read these concluding words in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, it pays to reconcile your checkbook with your monthly bank statement when it arrives each month, because you may find that you're like Jeff Ferreira of Waukegan, Illinois, who, while recently reconciling his checkbook, decided to call First National Bank of Chicago to check on his current balance. Your primary checking account, droned the electronic voice, currently has a balance of $924,844,204.32. Ferreira was one of 826 customers who were almost billionaires for a day because of the largest banking error in the history of United States banking. The goof amounted to almost $764 billion, which was more than six times the total assets of First Chicago National Bank. I had a lot of people saying in jest to just transfer it to the Cayman Islands and run for it, Ferreira said. But like most of the others, he simply reported the error to bank officials, who could only say that it was the result of a computer programming error. Now, reconciling your checkbook with your bank statement may not result in your finding yourself to be the beneficiary of such an extraordinary bank error, but I can tell you without any hesitation that there is a kind of reconciling that leads to even more abundant and even more lasting riches than any amount of money in the bank. The verses that conclude 2 Corinthians 5, which we just read, have a lot to tell us about reconciling and reconciliation. In what is a very short snippet of scripture, Paul uses here some form of reconciled, reconciliation, or reconciling five times in these four verses. This is the Bible's great text on the subject of reconciliation. It's not the only text, but it is certainly the monument. Just as if you want to see the Grand Canyon, you're looking at probably the greatest spectacle of a canyon on earth. There are many other beautiful canyons, but that is the monument. So this text is the monument on the subject of reconciliation, because here we have one of Scripture's most complete and concise summaries of the doctrine of reconciliation. And to help us get a grasp on how all of this works out, Paul takes what is primarily an accounting term from the world of finance and business, which is simply the idea of making sure that all the columns and the ledgers add up, that the books are sound. He takes that business and accounting term and he applies it to our relationship with God. In so doing, he proclaims the glorious good news of the gospel, that the sin-devastated relationship between lost sinners and a holy God can be restored. We who live in the minus column on account of sin are moved into the plus column because of what Christ has taken upon Himself. He gives us His assets, and in exchange, He takes all of our debts and all of our liabilities upon Himself. Talk about let's make a deal. Let's talk about the minus column for just a moment. When Adam and Eve willingly chose to plunge into sin with their eyes wide open, they plunged the entire human race into sin as well. And all people from that moment on, from the moment of their conception, have come into the world as sinners. David laments this fact in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." 1 Kings 8:46 says, "There is no one who does not sin." Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "No one can say, I have made my heart pure. I am clean from my sin." And not only are we sinners by nature, we are also sinners by action. Paul makes, as it were, a collage of several Old Testament scriptures, and he describes our desperate condition beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. He writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And a few verses later in that third chapter of Romans, in Romans 3:23, Paul hits it home and says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, that's bad enough, but there's more fallout, because the fallout of sin is that inevitably death will occur. In Ezekiel 18:20, we read, "The soul who sins shall die." And again, back in Romans in chapter 6, verse 23, Paul says, "The wages of sin is death." The payback for sinning is dying. So sin produces two very disastrous consequences in our life. Either it's alienation from God, and it's unrelenting punishment in hell for eternity. That's not a pretty picture. And that is the minus column. But now let's look at the plus column for a minute, because thankfully, as many of you know, that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with us in the minus column. And that's the good news of the gospel, that God both seeks for and provides a way for us to be reconciled to Him in love. And by His grace, God makes the cure for our sin possible. His means of achieving reconciliation is not to ignore sin. It's not just to wink at sin. It's not just to say, "Oh, that's all right. Don't you worry about it. Just try a little harder." No, no, an infinitely holy God could not do that. A just and a righteous God could not do that. His just and His holy law demands the condemnation and the punishment of all who violate it. But that raises some serious questions. How can the need for justice be satisfied? How can those who deserve no mercy receive mercy? How can God uphold true righteousness and yet still give grace? How can the demands of justice and love be met? How can God be both the just and the justifier of sinners? Well, the answer to all of that is conveyed to us in 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following. For here God pulls back the curtain and lets us gaze at and ponder the overwhelming mystery of how He offers reconciliation to we who were His enemies. And He offers us peace for those who defiantly opposed Him. To really get at this, to really marvel over it, and I know many of you know this today, and so if you're reviewing this with me, it's just another opportunity to worship God and to praise and thank Him for this. Paul tells us that we really unequivocally have to understand that every last one of us came into the world not just as a sinner, but as an enemy of God. We do not enter into human history, as some philosophers postulate, as a blank slate or a blank tablet. No, sin is our default setting, and that's exactly how we were when we came out of the box, as it were. Romans 5:10, which Carl read earlier, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We were moved from the negative column into the plus column. In Colossians chapter 1, 21 and 22, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So here's the great truth about the plus column. Reconciliation is all of God. When it comes to our relationship with God, reconciliation is not something we are capable of bringing about. We cannot be reconciled to God on our own terms. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to bring to the table. We have nothing with which to appease God's anger over sin. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can undertake that will satisfy God's holy justice or bring us into conformity with His standard of righteousness. John MacArthur writes, "The deadly, deceptive premise of all false religion is that sinners, based on their own moral and religious efforts and achievements, can reconcile themselves to God. But God alone designed the way of reconciliation, and only He can initiate the reconciliation of sinners. That God reconciled us to Himself is precisely the good news of the gospel." Reconciliation is something God does. It is something that He has accomplished. As Paul mentions in verse 19, reconciliation means God is not counting our trespasses against us. You see, reconciliation is not about making peace with God. You hear that phrase often, "I made my peace with God." You can't. You cannot make your peace with God. Reconciliation is God making peace with you. Reconciliation is not something we do. It is something that we receive. It's not something that we accomplish. It is something that we embrace. Reconciliation is not the result of no longer rejecting God, but of God no longer rejecting us. Reconciliation rarely occurs without sacrifice, and that is exactly what God has done. By giving His one and only Son, God took the initiative in healing our broken relationship with Him. He made the supreme sacrifice for us in order that we might be reconciled to Him. And that's what we'll celebrate in just a few moments as we come again to this table. God's great gift to us through Christ, the ministry of reconciliation. Because of what Jesus has done, because God took Christ, the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, perfect in every way, and He transferred all the weight and all the guilt and all the penalty of my sin upon Him, now reconciliation is possible. That's how God sets the books right in order to reconcile us to Himself. Look again at verse 21 here in 2 Corinthians 5. "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ is credited with our sin and its penalty. We are credited with His righteousness. Theologians call this the great exchange, and it is a great exchange for us, a great gift, a great blessing. I want to just try to picture this with you yet in still a different way. If this morning, by chance, Bill Gates poked his head through that back door and said, "Hi, Bill, welcome to Pomfret." Oh, Pastor Tom, don't let me interrupt. I just would like to say that if there's anyone here, first person who can line up over here, I will pay off your mortgage, I will pay all your debts, I will take care of any financial responsibilities or liabilities that you have. Now, if that were to happen, I have to think that perhaps these dear old historic pews would be crushed and trampled on with a stampede of people going back there to take advantage of that gift, to try to be the one to get that gift. Well, that's that's just a little puny earthly example of what this means, because Christ has offered this gift to all, to any who will receive it. And so if you would go after something that Bill Gates might have to offer you, how much more should you want to receive what Christ offers to all, not just one? Christ did not come to charge man's sin against him, but to pay man's debt. Jesus did not die in order to enable God to love sinners. Jesus died because God loves sinners. There was a moment during Jesus' earthly ministry when he was teaching about the way that God keeps the books in light of his extravagant forgiveness and what is in turn our need to extend that forgiveness to other people. We've talked about this in a few of our teaching circles recently, and this comes from Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. And to make this point, he tells a story. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." So think of that as the national debt of the United States. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." That, again, is a picture of the extravagant way in which God has forgiven the debt of our sin by paying its price through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And those of you who know the rest of that story also know that on the same day after this servant had received this incredible gift, this incredible freedom, a release from this enormous unpayable debt, he went out and found a fellow servant who owed him, let's say, $5. And he started choking him and shaking him and saying, "You pay me what you owe me." And of course, the master was very grieved to hear that his misplaced expectation that this would sort of have a trickle-down effect and be extended and passed on to other people did not come to bear on this particular servant's life. Through his reconciling ministry, Jesus forgives our debt and he brings two enemies together. He pays the price for our sin and he gives us his perfect righteousness so that fellowship can be restored between sinners and a sin-hating God. Look again at verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." In his wrath towards sin, God would have been unable to enter into relationship with me if his righteous requirements were not filled through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. God offers us the olive branch of reconciliation and peace, but we must accept it. We must receive it. Have you ever been estranged from someone? Have you ever desired to reconcile with someone who just pushed away your efforts and who wanted nothing? The effort, the desire, the urge we have to see those relationships restored is thwarted and broken. And that is so painful. It is so frustrating. It's so depressing. And the question this morning is, would you do that to God? Would you push away his offer? Would you push away the branch of reconciliation that he is extending to you? We should not be like that. We should not push God away when he is offering this reconciliation to us. Now, to overcome our separation from God, we needed someone who was capable of providing reconciliation and bringing us into the kind of fellowship with God that he envisioned when he first created human beings. Paul says that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And so just as sin and death is not the end of the story, so too is receiving the gift of reconciliation not the end of the story, because God now entrusts to us the same message of reconciliation that we have already received and embraced. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. God has now deployed us on a mission. To those whom He has already reconciled, God has entrusted, God has committed the message or the word of reconciliation into our care to extend and to share with other people. He makes us His ambassadors in His world. Now, the role and the status of ambassadors is largely unchanged in our world today from what it was in the first century Roman world in which Paul ministered. Ambassadors are persons of authority. They are both a messenger for and a representative of the one who sends them. They live in a foreign land. Ambassadors do not speak in their own name. No, they speak in the name and under the sovereign authority of whoever it is that has entrusted a message to them. Ambassadors do not originate their message. They simply deliver it. And such is the role of every single person who has received and benefited from the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. We, who are citizens of heaven, are living in a foreign land, this earth. We represent our King in this world in which we live as aliens and strangers. We are to speak for God and to deliver the good news of the message of reconciliation which we have received. On July 4th, 1854, Charlie Peace, a well-known criminal in London, was hung. Now, the Anglican Church of that day had a ceremony for everything, and at that time they even had a ceremony for hanging people. I don't know if they still do. I didn't call up any Anglican friends to say, hey, you still have that hanging ceremony in your prayer book? But anyway, when Charlie Peace was marched to the gallows, a priest read these words from the Book of Common Prayer. Those who die without Christ experience hell, which is the pain of forever dying without the release which death itself can bring. When those chilling words were read, Charlie Peace stopped in his tracks, and he turned to the priest and he shouted in his face, do you believe that? Do you believe that? The priest was taken aback by this verbal assault, and he stammered for a moment. He said, well, I suppose I do. Well, I don't, said Charlie. But if I did, I'd get down on my hands and knees and I'd crawl all over Great Britain, even if it were paved with pieces of broken glass, if I could rescue one person from what you just told me. Do you have that kind of zeal, that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of passion for sharing the good news of what God has done for you in Christ with others? If it came to making that sort of painful sacrifice in order for you to tell just one person how he or she could be right with God, how he or she could have peace with God, would you willingly make that sacrifice? What if it were not nearly so costly for you to share God's message of reconciliation with someone else? What if little were at stake for you to tell a friend or a family member, or a colleague, or a co-worker, how he or she is invited to come to God with all his or her sin, with all his or her grief, with all his or her burdens, and to trade all that in for Christ's righteousness, for peace with God. Living out the righteousness of Christ was a burning concern to Paul. For him and for us, living in this way means embracing the message and the ministry of reconciliation. It means proclaiming its astonishing mystery. It means realizing that we have been given a sacred trust, along with Christian believers everywhere, to represent Jesus and His mission and His message in this world. Let us pray. God, I know these words are so dense and we've hardly even scratched the surface on them. There's so much here, and I praise you for that, and I praise you for just how incredible your word is, that we can keep digging and digging and finding more and more. But I do believe there's something here for all of us today. For those who have never known the reconciling work of Jesus Christ, that you would convince them of their need to embrace the olive branch that he is extending in Christ, to make peace, to be at peace with you, a peace that only you can offer. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in people making that choice today. For those who have already embraced the message of reconciliation, that we would take seriously the fact that you've entrusted that message to us. And it's our duty, our responsibility, our privilege, and our joy to share that message with others who haven't heard it or those who haven't yet responded. Lord, prepare our hearts as we come to your table this morning, that we would be nourished and encouraged and reminded of what you have done for us in Christ. What a privilege, what a joy it is to be able to continue to proclaim and to share in your work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.